preparing for this message, one of the things that came to my mind really strong was in the Gospel of John in chapter 10. Jesus is speaking to the Jews about the time of the Feast of Hanukkah. And they ask him suddenly, they said, you know, tell us plainly if you are in fact the Messiah. And Jesus replies by telling them that he has told them plainly many times and that his miracles attest to what he has told them. But they did not believe him because they were not the sheep of his pasture. And then he says the most interesting thing. He draws, in some people's mind, a line in the sand. I call it a line of clear demarcation of what his expectation was. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Jesus' clear and unqualified demarcation of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to know his voice and to follow him. And I believe that if you and I are going to finish well, it is imperative that we know the scriptures and that we learn to discern Jesus' voice from amongst all the other competing voices in our lives, that and to learn to listen to God's leading through prayer, through dream, through vision, through people, through circumstances, to hear the voice of God however he chooses to speak to us. And many times when we say that, because of background or previous information, we hear that in one way, we think in terms of an audible voice coming from heaven. And for a lot of people, that's, you know, just completely throws them off and they don't hear another word that's said. And today I want to draw your attention to these ways in which God speaks to us. But, you know, the most common way simply being the Bible. Now, this concept is not new to the New Testament. It is found throughout the entire witness of the Bible, and it's right here today in our study of 1 Samuel chapter 3 on the call of Samuel, something that's often used in text for talking about ordination and call to ministry. I think it's more important as a text for understanding what was right and what was wrong in Israel and how deeply important that knowing God's voice and following him is to finishing well. Take a look here. 1 Samuel chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. As I said, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please read along in whatever translation that you have. And now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying in the temple of the Lord where the ark of the Lord was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, here I am. And he ran to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call. Lie down again. So he went and lay down again. And then the Lord called Samuel again. And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, here I am, for you called me. But he said, I did not call, my son. Lie down again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had yet not been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he rose and went to Eli and he said, here I am, for you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore, Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, speak, Lord. Specifically in the text, speak, Yahweh, for your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at all other times, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of anyone who hears it will tingle. For on that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I've spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I will declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as the prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. As I said in my introduction, I think it's striking that Jesus' definition of his disciples were those who knew his voice and follow him. Then we come here in chapter 3, and we see that the great contrast between Eli and Samuel is not that Eli was a bad guy and Samuel was a good guy, but it really centers around this thought of hearing the voice of the Lord. Beginning in verse 1, it says to us very specifically, the voice of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, was rare, and there were not many visions. It's not a throwaway comment or just simply an observation. It is meant as an indictment against Eli and his followers. And it follows at the close of the chapter with God's ringing endorsement of Samuel this way, that God spoke to Samuel as the prophet of God and that nothing Samuel said fell to the ground. Therefore, visions were frequent, even epiphanies or the appearing of the Lord at Shiloh. It is sandwiched in between those two comments about hearing the voice of the Lord. The indictment, not hearing the voice of the Lord. The admonition, or the praise, hearing the voice of the Lord. The important thing being that Samuel was distinguished not because his character was without issue, not because he was perfect. In fact, one of the things that's kind of interesting in this text, as you will learn more and more about Samuel, is that his sons were not perfect. Just like Eli, he had some problem sons. The difference is that Samuel heard the voice of the Lord, was in pursuit of the Lord at all times, and when his sons did what was wrong, he did not just simply go, "Well, that's not very nice. You shouldn't do things like that." The voice of the Lord was rare. If you learn nothing else about Samuel ever, remember this, that he began well and he finished well. And the reason was, is that he was yielded to the voice of the Lord. Now, the second thing you need to note is that Eli's life is also being summed up in this chapter. I find it a really powerful chapter. You think about this. It sums up two men's lives in just 21 verses. Eli's life is summed up this way, that no amount of sacrifice or attention in the sense of just being present made a difference because he did not know the voice of the Lord. In fact, one of the things that's interesting that it says is in this text here is that he did not restrain his sons, ESV, the NIV, even the King James. Only one other translation of the Bible in English and one translation in Spanish actually translate the word restrain as rebuke, which is literally what the word says. It says rebuke. We translate it restrain mostly because we say, well, he did say something to Eli, or Eli did say something to Hophni and Phinehas. He told him it wasn't good, and that, you know, I mean, and that they shouldn't do such things. To which I want to respond, rubbish. You see, the problem is that not that he didn't say anything, but parents, if we're going to raise our children in the Lord, it's not enough to say, that's not nice, don't do that. That's not a rebuke. And so a lot of them will translate it, the word restrain, simply because of the sense of that a lot of people have lost what it means to rebuke. I know in my own experience with my kids, if I simply say, that's not nice, that it doesn't make a whole lot of difference. Hello? Especially if there's like, you know, I've got multiple kids. I've got, you know, I've got five kids. And so if they're all at the dinner table and they're all like on a little comedy routine and they get into some places that they just really shouldn't go. And I go, hey, that's not nice. And they all go. And it might temper it at the table for a moment, but the joke's still going on. And unless I really take issue with it, it's going to continue. That's not a rebuke. It's an admonition. Admonitions are nice like that. Hey, you shouldn't say that. You know better than that. Come on, guys. That's an admonition. But a rebuke. Now, my kids know the difference. A rebuke is when I say, stop it. Anybody ever see Bob Newhart? Few of you know the episode. You know, get on YouTube sometime. It's fun. He's trying to tell this person what to do. They're asking for help, and he's a psychologist, and they come in, and he goes, well, what do I do about this problem? And he goes, all right. He goes, are you ready? It's two words. Two words. Are you ready? She says, well, should I write this down? He goes, no, we find that it just being two words, most people can remember it. But if you want to, if it'll make you feel better, you can go ahead and write it down. You ready? She goes, yeah, I'm ready. And she's got her pen down. And he goes, stop it. And she says, what? He goes, stop, S-T-O-P, new word, I-T, it, stop it. Well, I want to, and she starts to go into all the other, and he goes, stop it. Sometimes you got to say, stop it. Sometimes that the only real thing that's going to make a difference is to make it a clear indication that it is not okay to continue in that pattern and to be willing to do whatever is necessary, even to restrain. I know it as a parent. Unfortunately, sometimes I know it as a pastor. Nobody likes when you say it as a pastor. I like it even less than if you say it as a parent. But sometimes there's no other way. Just stop it. My point is this. Eli was not a bad guy. Can you just let that sink in for just a moment? Eli's not a bad guy. He goes to church. He's a pastor, if you will. The issue was that he knew better and his sons knew better because they were also in the ministry. But dad was in charge as the high priest of God, and he chose to be passive. Following God is not a passive thing. It's not something that we do. Jesus Christ is not an add-on. It's not, I have a personal computer, a personal planner, and a personal savior. He's not an add-on. He's not something that we put into our lives to make us feel better or learn how to reorganize our lives at home or something else like that. That's not the point of Christianity. You could live a really awesome, well-organized life and not know Jesus Christ. And not spend eternity with him. That eternal life is much more than just being good or being bad. So much more. And so following God is not a passive thing. You have to take these commands serious if you want to finish well. and you can't make light of sin. And you certainly can't expect God to bless wickedness or willful sin. That's literally what the word wickedness means. Do you know what the difference between just sin and wickedness is? Sin is the things that you do knowingly or unknowingly. Wickedness is when you know better and you just make a conscious decision to do it anyhow. And Eli's sons are characterized as wicked. And dad's failure is that he does nothing about it other than to go, I've heard what they've been saying, guys. That's not good. Mom, dad, it's not enough to say that's not good. Remember Baltimore? Remember Mama that went viral on YouTube? Why'd she go viral? She did not go and say, son, that's not nice. She rebuked him. Hello? Third thing. The contrast between how Eli responds to Samuel versus how he responds to his own son. Do you know if Eli had spoken to his sons the way he spoke to Samuel, there's a good chance that they might have grown into their positions as the priests of God with a healthy respect for God and his altar. I mean, the issue that we find in chapters 1 and 2 is that they were serving at the altar. They knew all the ritual. They knew how to do church. Anybody grown up in church and you know how to play church? I love what Rick Warren says. You know, it's just the simplest thing, but it just stuck with me ever since the first time I heard it. He said, sitting in a hen house doesn't make you a chicken, and sitting in a church house doesn't make you a Christian. And so a lot of times, that's what we do. We kind of get an inoculation. You know, all these debates about what does inoculation do? It gives you just enough of the dead thing so you can fight off the real thing. And a lot of people have just gone to church and gotten inoculated against the gospel. Why do you think this generation between the ages of 17 and 29 have disappeared from the church, almost lock, stock, and barrel? We have inoculated them against the gospel with outward forms of Christianity, where we've taught them how to obey in church, but nobody said, stop it! Nobody's actively managed. Nobody's taught them to hear the voice of God. And while the temptation is to lay all that at the foot of pastors and youth pastors and things like that, mom and dad, the first priest is mom and dad. The priest of the home, mom and dad. Dads, the first priest of the home to mom is dad. And the first sin of the garden was man being passive. You see, the first sin in the garden wasn't Eve eating the fruit. You know how I know that? Take a look over here with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Excuse me, I said 7, I meant chapter 5. Verse 14. In Romans 5:14, we read these words, and yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Adam's transgression, not Eve's transgression, was the first sin. Adam sat by, not deceived, but passive. The need for Adam was to say, stop it! Don't do that! It's a sin! Don't do that! I love you! I don't want you to die! Remember God said, in the day that you eat of it, you will die! Instead, Adam went, I wonder if she'll really die. Let her try it first. Hey, guys. If you ever want to know why your wife might not trust you, take a look at Adam and ask if you're following his example. Or are you following the example of Christ? Type and anti-type. Jesus laid his life down for his bride. Adam, let's see what happens. Passivity. You cannot finish well being passive. That was the first sin of the garden. And so death reigned from Adam until Christ. Here's the other things that capture my attention in this whole thing of what's going on between Eli and Samuel and the difference. Look at where Samuel sleeps. Samuel sleeps next to the ark in the presence of God. And Eli sleeps wherever it is comfortable. Why does it tell us that? Is it just a passing comment? Under Eli, it tells us that the voice of the Lord is rare, while in the time of Samuel, it is common. And the tie that is bound to with both men is what? Their leadership in Israel. Here's another subtle clue. Samuel, after he speaks with the Lord, gets up before the fire of the Lord goes out, and he opens the doors of the house of the Lord, because the clear message of what has just happened is that things are going to change. The house of the Lord is now open for business again under Samuel's leadership, because Eli had shut the doors and shut out the voice of God and allowed sin to reign in his own household. And Samuel was taking responsibility and following after the voice of the Lord and doing what God had called him to do. The way we finish well is that we make room for God in our lives. Look at just all the ways in which Samuel is making God first in his life, even to the point that he goes in and he sleeps by the Ark of the Covenant. He wants so much so to be in the presence of God. Church, can I tell you when we say that Eli wasn't a bad guy, and that he was a good church-going guy, that he was even a professional in ministry and things like that, that the distinguishing quality between the life of Samuel and the life of Eli was not that one went to the right church or the wrong church or something goofy like that that we reduce it down to. It wasn't because one didn't go out on Saturday night and the other did. It wasn't because they were playing cards or not playing cards or all the other litany of silly rules that we make up in the church to distinguish whether someone belongs to Jesus or not. The distinguishing markation in the life of Samuel is the same distinguishing markation that Jesus Christ gave. That they were listening, that they were following passionately after the Lord. That they were listening to his voice. That they knew his word, they knew him, and they followed him. And if you want to finish well, I don't care whether you're a new babe in Christ or you've been walking with Jesus your entire life. I've seen people that were new babes in Christ begin to just walk in the power of the Lord and the experience of God in a way that just completely floors me. Because I'm looking over here and I'm seeing some people have been in Christ for 30 years and they've not grown a day. And I can tell you that the distinguishing markation, the line in the sand, not in a divisive way, but in a helpful way, is whether or not that they are following, whether or not they're in active pursuit, whether or not they know the voice of the Lord. And that continually, when I see people that have even been walking with the Lord for a long time and all of a sudden they stumble and fall. I at the beginning of the series, I shared a couple of stories with you about pastors that I know that had done, just had amazing ministries. And somewhere along the way, 30 years into ministry, 50 years into ministry, all of a sudden they completely fell on their face and destroyed the ministry that they had helped to build and wrecked their families' lives. And everybody goes, what happened? I thought they knew the Lord. And the answer is they quit listening. They became passive. Because they're guys I knew. They weren't some stranger. They're not just some theoretical people that I picked up off the internet and am beginning to talk about what was going on in their lives. I can tell you that the things that I know from their lives and the conversations I had with them post all of that was that they had been in regular fellowship with God and His church. They had been had people around them that they had accountability to. And they got to a point and place where everybody thought it was okay and that they were okay. And they quit checking in, and they quit asking the Lord, and they quit seeking His face, and they quit not only praying, but studying the Word. And before long, all of a sudden, they found themselves out here all by themselves, sleeping where it was comfortable. All of a sudden, they found themselves without a word from the Lord. All of a sudden, they found themselves out in territory they never intended to be in. All of a sudden, they found themselves with children who had been raised in the church who were completely devoid of any evidence of Christian faith, heritage, hope, teaching. And they went, how did I get here? And then they said just what Eli said. When everything was destroyed and fell down around their ankles in nice religious piety, well, He's the Lord. He can do whatever He wants. Fight for your life, Eli. Fight for your life. This is not the time that we roll over when everything is crumbling in and we just go, well, it's the Lord. He can do whatever He wants. He didn't want to be discomforted in telling His children, stop it. He didn't want to be discomforted in rebuking His children. And now he doesn't want to be discomforted when the Lord has told him about the judgment that's coming upon his house. And he just folds his arms and just says, well, whatever will be, que sera, sera. Proving to us that Eli's biggest problem was passivity. He just let it happen. You could argue, well, but the Lord said it. You know what's intriguing to me over and over again throughout the Old Testament when we find people who did well, that there are people that have judgment come against them, and they go, oh, no, Lord, please. David, who is known for having a heart after God, once the judgment was pronounced, he fasted and he prayed and he wept and he cried before the Lord trying to save the life of his son. Can I just tell you, I would much rather have David for a father than Eli. Hello? When I'm in the trenches and all hell is breaking loose against me because God has lifted His hand of protection, I want David's around me. I want somebody to pray for me like their life depended on it, not just mine. David prays and he falls on his face and to the point they go, gosh, we don't even want to tell him that the child is dead because we're afraid of what he'll do to himself. Look how he's pouring himself out before God. And David overhears it and he gets up and he gets dressed and he washes his face and they go, well, hold on, time out. You were like weeping and wailing. He says, well, the child was still alive. I thought maybe perhaps the Lord would stay His hand. But now there really is nothing I can do about it. Who in your life is under the throes of judgment even now that needs your prayer? Priest of God. That's what we're called. We're called when we're called to be followers of Christ, we're called a holy priesthood belonging to God, a royal priesthood belonging to God. The call upon your life when the people that you love and care about are in the trenches and judgment has come their way, yes, because of their own hand, because of their own stupidity, because of their own foolishness. Don't withdraw your hand and go, well, you know, that's what they deserve. Don't give me Eli. Give me David. Throw yourself into passion. That's what it means to intercede, is to step into the gap between that which is about to bring judgment and that which is about to suffer judgment and say, God, then it take me too. Eli is an example of all the worst in religiosity. Church attendance with no passion, no fervor, no decision to follow Christ, no decision to hear his voice. Just go to church. And can I tell you that it's why in the American church today we're watching our young people leave in droves. It's not because the music isn't cool enough, church. It's not because of how we dress. It's not because they went out on Saturday night and partied. It's because when they come in here, they get inoculated against the gospel with dead religion. If all that religion is to them is going to church on Sunday morning, saying the right things and not slipping and cussing, not letting anybody catch you buy beer at the store, that's empty, dead religion. And I would say to you, if you're considering the claims of Christ, can I just tell you, as someone who's been walking with Christ a long time, when you hear those voices, turn and run. They're not selling Christianity. They're selling dead religion. And what you want to run to is this. You want to run toward following Jesus Christ and hearing his voice. Knowing his voice in the word, knowing his voice in prayer, recognizing when he's working through circumstances, when he's speaking through people to you. And when you start to listen to that voice and you begin to be able to discern the difference between his voice and the voice of the crowd, when you begin to discern the difference between his voice and dried up religion that teaches Bible text out of their context and everything else, I promise you, it will be one of the most passionate, endearing experiences that has driven my life forward. It is the reason I'm still preaching the gospel today, not because there hasn't been difficult times, not because there haven't been difficult people, not because I haven't ever questioned my faith or had times of really difficult challenge to my faith, but because at the end of the day, I heard his voice. I found it in the scriptures. I heard it in my prayer life. I heard it through other people. I saw it in the circumstances around me. And sometimes I just concluded, I don't understand this, God, but I know you're still in it, so I'm still in it. But it's not passive. It's really not passive. So where do we begin? Well, verse 7 gives us the best hint of all. See, the reason Samuel didn't respond to the Lord at first is because Samuel did not know the Lord. I find it really sad. You see, he'd been working in the temple for years now, but he didn't know the Lord. And in that moment, Eli knew that he didn't know the Lord. And so he finally gives him some instruction. Do you know the Lord? I don't mean do you know about him. I mean do you know the Lord? See, because in the issue here is that Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The Hebrew word is yada, which is an intimate or personal knowledge. We even use it to translate when it says to tell you when they're having sex. Yada. They know. It's a sense of intimacy, of immediacy. And so when it says here, he knew the Lord, it means a familiar intimacy, not information, not head knowledge. And it says, so he needed to yada, to know the Lord. So the first step in hearing the voice of God and following him and finishing well, every journey begins with that first step. It begins with receiving Jesus Christ into your heart by faith. And then it begins a whole life journey. But it's starting with that simple place of asking him to forgive you of your sins, to add you to his forever family. And you start simply with a prayer. It could be as simple as this. Father, I don't know you, but I want to know you. I've heard about you. I've been taught all kinds of things about you, but I want you in my life. I want to be part of your forever family. I want forgiveness. I want to be part of your family, the Church of Jesus Christ. And so I'm asking you to come into my life. Teach me your ways. And this is really important. To teach me to hear your voice. You see, it doesn't have to be those exact words. I don't need you to be a parrot. I'm saying, would you from the heart ask Jesus Christ into your life? It's not the formula of words that matter. What matters is pouring our hearts and lives out before him. So I would say to you, if you want to pray that prayer this morning, we're going to have some prayer team people available in the back here. They would love to spend some time with you over praying through that. Maybe you're still not sure what to do. They will coach you. It would be their desire, it would be their honor to get the chance to coach you through that, through praying a prayer like that. Maybe this morning you've prayed that prayer, but here's the thing is that you're stuck. Can I tell you that today is the day to begin and finish well? See, what I don't want you to do is spend a whole bunch of time now lamenting what hasn't happened or how you haven't grown or what you wish you had done in the past or what you'd wish you'd done when you were younger or what you wish you had. Now, let me encourage you to move forward from here. Maybe you might want to pray with one of the prayer team members back there and say, I'm not sure what to do from here. I need some direction. I need some encouragement. Maybe you would say, I do know what to do. I've known for a long time, but I've just never really taken it all that serious. I've just kind of been, I've been Eli. I've been passive. I've just been kind of going to church, and I was wondering why things are turning out the way they are. And maybe the time is now to take the bull by the horns, to wrestle with why my Christianity's stuck in the place that it's stuck in, to wonder why I don't know his voice, to wonder why when I come into the Word of God that there's no sense of direction, of wisdom. Maybe today no one's ever taught you about hearing God's voice. Let me encourage you. Would you take just a moment? Would you visit with one of our prayer team members? And then would you do something else for me? I put up an article on my blog. It's an article about hearing God's voice. It's one of several things. This one's just about beginning to hear the voice of God. But there's going to be several articles throughout the week. Could I ask you to do something? Would you invest your time, your energy, your effort in your growth and sit down and just read a little bit about learning how to follow the voice of God, learning how to discern his voice? It's not a big thing. It's a real small thing. It's a first step in the direction of learning to discern. I will tell you that learning to hear the voice of God and discern his word in the midst of everything else takes time, takes effort, takes maturity. But can I tell you that from the day one that you engage, that his Holy Spirit will meet you when you go to that text, when you go to him in prayer, and you say, God, my desire today is to be a follower of Jesus, to be one of his disciples. And so I want to know you, and I want to know your voice so I can follow you. That is a prayer I promise he will answer. Let's stand together.